Open your Bibles with me this morning to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, chapter 7. Romans 7, verse 4. If you take notes, I've entitled the message, Dress Rehearsal. Dress Rehearsal. Romans 7, 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Let's bow our heads and ask the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds. Father, we pray your Spirit would walk amongst us. And Holy Spirit, if there be one here today who knows not Christ as Savior, we do pray, Father, you might be willing to draw that one to yourself. And we pray, Lord, you'd speak to every heart here, every need. Where comfort is needed, Lord, pray you would bring comfort. Where strengthening faith is needed or correction is needed, whatever is needed, Holy Spirit, may it please you to do this through the preaching of your word. And I would ask you, Holy Spirit, to speak through me and let me just be the vessel. And speak to your people directly as it pleases you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Dress rehearsal. I've mentioned this several times to people. I believe that once we're saved, our walk here is a dress rehearsal for glory. And looking at this text, he starts off with the first word, therefore. And what he's doing by using that word is he's referring us back to the three previous verses in which he tells us that death dissolves the connection between a wife and her husband. And of course, death also dissolves the obligation of the law from that connection as well. Paul's point is that the death of the Christian to the law also dissolves their connection to it as well. And that legally allows them to have another union. And of course, he's referring to the believer's union with Christ, a union which is more efficient and beneficial than the union with the law. Paul explained it this way in Galatians 19 and 20. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That sums it up pretty well. And what's more important, what he said, the law could never do. In the next section of the text, Paul writes, you also have become dead to the law. Now, I want you to note something about that text. Paul isn't saying that we're dead to the law in the sense that we're released from our duty and our responsibility to obey it. He's not saying that at all. Listen, while we're in the flesh, while we're on terra firma here, we're never released from our responsibility of obeying God's law. Jesus put it this way. Do you think that I came to destroy the law or prophets? I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Matthew 5:17. But we are dead to it as a means of justification and sanctification. That's the meaning Paul's saying. You're dead to the law because the law will justify you. How do we know that's true? Galatians 2:16. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And Galatians 3:24-25 reminds us of something else. It reminds us of what the law really was. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor. You have your faith now. The law is still in effect. You're still responsible to it. But you're not justified by it. You're justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. He's implying. Paul goes on in the next section of the verse, and he tells us how we are dead to the law. How can you be dead to the law? Well, we're dead through the body of Christ, our text says. That is, the body of Christ being crucified, or in other words, his death. Christ's death. Proof verse, 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins on the body, in his body, on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. So we're dead to the law because we're in Christ. We're in the body of Christ. By using the term body of Christ, he's implying that the death of Christ was an atoning sacrifice. If you'll recall in the Old Testament, if you'll recall there, blood sacrifices were used to cover sins. And that's all they did was cover them. Christ's sacrifice was an atoning sacrifice. It was a propitiation. He was a substitute for his people. He took on our sins, and he paid the penalty for them. So although we're under the law, we're no longer under the penalty of the law. That has been nullified. It's been nailed to the cross. Matter of fact, I have that here in Colossians 2:14. Canceling the record of debt, Paul tells us, that stood against us with its legal demands. Listen, thou shall not means that you're obligated not to do something. And if you do it, there has to be a penalty or there's no law. And that penalty for breaking God's law was set aside, nailing it to the cross, Paul says in Colossians 2:14. By Jesus taking our place on the cross, he released us from the law, as the only way of being justified by God is through him, not the law. Proof verse, John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That simply means, if you want to get to the Father in heaven, you have to go through Christ. You can't go through the law. You can't go through the church. You can't go through the pastor. You can't go through your own works. Christ and Christ alone. Period. And the Lord's atonement freed us from its penalty. And not only did it free us from its penalty, it freed us and saved us from its curse. The curse. So being released, we are at liberty to be united to the law of Christ, which was bought for us under his blood. And because that freedom, that liberty was bought for us, now we can, like Paul, say, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. None. The condemnation is gone. The war is over. Now let's look at the next section of verse 4. Here we come to Paul's main point. Why did Christ go to the cross? Why did we have to be in his body? Why? The answer is that you may be married to another. This part of the verse actually completes the part of the verse in 1 and 3. That is, that you might be united to another and come under his law. Just as the woman was freed from the law of her husband when he died, when she marries again, she comes under the authority of her new husband. And the same thing applies with us. Paul's point is that the believer is made free from the law, and it's cursed by the death of Christ. That's what frees us, because we're in him, and he paid the penalty. We're under his law. And now the elect are brought under a new law. It's the law of love and obedience to the one that we're united to. That's the law. What did Jesus say? All the laws could be combined into two. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and spirit. And love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's the law. In those two laws are contained all the other laws as well. John 14:15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Period. The union of Christ and his people is frequently illustrated in Scripture by the love found in a marriage. Many, many illustrations use marriage as an illustration of Christ and his church. I want to read Ephesians 5:23-30, because it perfectly describes the connection between man and his wife and Christ and his church. Very, very important to see your life and this church and your church, which is, this is what it is a church, in the light of Scripture. Paul writes, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Wives, you're to be subject to your husbands. Husbands, you are to love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as they love their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. That's what God says about husband and wife in marriage, and that's what God says is the example of Christ in the church. Let me ask you, what do you think a difference in marriage people would have if they read and applied these verses to their marriage? How many of us need to do that are married? How many of us need to take these scriptures out and sit down with our wife? And then when we're done, ask her. If Christ came back today and he made himself shown right here and he said, do you love me like you did Peter? How many of us here would say, well, I guess. You're all right. You did good for me this week. No. But how about our wives? Do we do that with our wives? Can we go up to our wives and say, well, did I love you like Christ loved the church? Well, not quite. Or yes. Yes, you did. You see, the whole point I'm trying to make here is that the church in Christ and the connection they have, God couldn't make it any simpler. It's the same thing with us in marriage. The connection is there or it's not. In the next part of the verse, Paul writes, to him who was raised from the dead. Here the apostle is applying that just as we are dead in Christ, we're also going to live with Christ. In a previous chapter of Romans, Paul wrote the same thing, and he added at the very end of Romans 6:3-4, he added a little charge. Let me read it. As many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we should walk in newness of life. Now, I want to park here for a minute, and I want to talk about that. I chose these verses that we're looking at because I want to impress upon you the importance of viewing your relationship with God as both an engagement and an irrevocable promise of marriage. Because that's exactly what the relationship you do have with God. First, the engagement. The engagement comes first. When a person hears or feels the irresistible call of God on their life, they step forward. It's an irresistible call. Nobody in listening to this wanted God any less in their life than I did. But when he called me on February 23rd, 1997, I was there. But that's why it's irresistible. And I did exactly what Romans 10:9-10 declares. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. From with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. My name and every believer's name is written in a Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. It was there. Ephesians 1:4. And then in 1997, on that date, I was up. It was my call. I got the call. I didn't want to stop. I couldn't believe it. And ever since that call, I have not stopped wanting to know more. It's an irresistible call that you have or you don't have. There are a lot of religious people in this world that are not called by God, but they practice a religion. It's called self-will religion. Much of it is liberalism today. But if you're truly called, you'll know it. Professing Christ is a sign. When I professed that I loved him and I wanted him to be my Savior, it was a sign that I wanted to be engaged to him. Unfortunately, many are called, the Bible says, but few are chosen. So although many profess their love for Christ, few really mean it. But our Lord knows every heart. He's a discerner of hearts. And for those he's chosen, they are given the engagement gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Paul testifies to that in 2 Corinthians 1:22. Who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. In the King James, they call it an earnest. And interestingly enough, when I bought my house and I looked at the mortgage papers, it had the word earnest in there as a down payment. The same word. And God gave me a down payment. He gave me his Spirit. Metaphorically speaking, the gift of the indwelling of God's Spirit is a spiritual engagement ring to him. It demonstrates Christ's irrevocable love and his commitment to his beloved people. I sometimes think it's sad that some people have a lot of religion, but they're never really engaged in a relationship with a God. It's always the engagement is to with other people in the church. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't fellowship, but ultimately the spiritual relationship you have should be with God and everything else should be secondary to that. Yeah, I got engaged. The engagement of the bride to the groom is a time of preparation. And that's what it is. From the time I got saved in 1997 to this very moment, it's a preparation time. It's a dress rehearsal of gathering my life in preparation for my marriage with him in heaven as my Savior. And I dare say from the moment you receive Christ's engagement gift, from that moment on, your dress rehearsal has been exactly the same for your marriage with him in heaven. And just remember this when I say that. Because we do live in trying times, there's no gender involved with this. It's agender. So whether you're male or female, you're engaged to the King of glory. Now, when that happens, your life changes. If you've ever been engaged before, you know what happens. Once you've made a commitment to somebody, they make a commitment back to you. From that point on, your lives, you have to change your life around. You're going to do some things that are a lot different. For example, Being engaged to God, you no longer walk with the world or in the little kingdom of I, but rather, we walk with our groom who loves us. 2 Corinthians 5:7 tells us we walk by faith, not by what you see. Galatians 5:16 says we walk in the Spirit. That means we anticipate God all day long. 1 John 1:17 declares we walk in the light. You're not walking in darkness if you're saved. And 1 John 2:6 teaches us that we walk in Christ's likeness. We're being conformed to his image or to his nature. Another thing we need to do in our dress rehearsal to the marriage of the Lamb, we need to spend a lot of time with him and his family. That's what David did. Listen what he wrote in Psalm 16:8. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. I don't know of anybody in Scripture that spent more time with God than David did, except maybe Daniel. And that's what God the Father wants us to do. He wants us to spend time. Psalm 91:15, he writes, the psalmist writes, he shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. Why wouldn't you want to walk with that all day long? Somebody you know that can do something for your life. And the first church was our model of fellowship with the saints, the very first church. And they counted steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, Paul writes in Acts 2:42, and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. You see, that's all part of the... Right now, it's for a fact if you know Christ, you're going to heaven. It's for a fact that if you're a born-again believer, that you're going to go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is what we just had this morning was nothing more than a dress rehearsal of what we're going to do with everybody there. We have a small congregation, but in heaven there'll be a table that goes on forever. Everything you're doing now is a dress rehearsal for what you do when you get to heaven. That gives you something to think about, right? Because when you get to heaven, if you're doing anything bad now, that ain't going up with you. Matter of fact, it'll lighten up your fruit basket a little bit, won't it? You want to make sure you get that straight. You want to get that stuff straightened out. Everything you're doing here is a dress rehearsal. Everything. The relationship you have with the Father, with Christ, with the Holy Spirit, it's going with you. You'll add to it when you're there, but you have to have a starting block. This is a starting block. The thief on the cross had a mere 3 hours, the repentant thief. That's all he had. Now, every time I speak about him or somebody else speaks about him and gives glory to God, a little piece of fruit's made from it because of the way God arranged it. He didn't have a lot of time for a dress rehearsal. He was nailed to a cross. But he got the idea, and we get the idea. Another part of the dress rehearsal that we have for the marriage to Christ is that we have to practice trusting him. I got to tell you something. I've never had this problem, and let me tell you what the problem is. I can't tell you why, but when believers have a problem, I'm talking about Bible believers. I'm not talking about tares or I'm not talking about make-believe Christians. I'm talking about people that really know God. When they have a problem, I never see them. They don't come to church. They don't call. They don't cry out for prayer very often. Sometimes they do. And I don't get that. When I first got saved, and even while I was, even now, if there's something going on and I need help, that's the first thing I do. I actually get in touch with the kids. Pray for me. Because children have God's ear. They're very close to God. And as a result of that, I feel better then. Because what happens in most cases, we don't trust in God. We trust in ourselves. How many times have you caught yourself in a situation where you're trying to figure out, well, what am I going to do now? And how is this going to happen there? Instead of just sitting back and say, Lord, Would you open up a door so I can see what's going on? Because I don't know what to do. We don't do that. But in our dress rehearsal here, we better learn to trust in God. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 reminds us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding, but in all thy ways acknowledge him in what? I will direct your path. And how about Isaiah 26, 3? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. He gave us those verses for a reason. There isn't one thing in this Bible that doesn't have a reason for being in there. There's no fluff in here. And there's one last dress rehearsal I want to talk about. We have to practice obedience. Now, that's a lifelong thing. I get it. Yeah. But I want to tell you something. Our obedience and submission to our groom is the only love God will accept. I want to stop there for a minute. The only love God will accept from you and I is our obedience and our submission to him. That's it. That's all it is. I can't love God with money. I can't love God by just good deeds. I love God by being obedient to him and submissive to him, and so don't you. There's no other way. There's no other way at all. And if somebody has one, please let me know. I have a verse that tells us that. What I just said is true. John 14, 23 and 24. This is from the Lord. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. That's submission. That's obedience. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's pretty simple meat and potatoes theology, right? Then he goes on to say, he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. It's very simple. God will only accept your love as submission and obedience. And I think actually Deuteronomy 10:12 best sums up how we are to love God. Listen to what he wrote. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. That sounds like obedience and submission to me. And I like that last part, those last three words, for your good. Because when I first got saved, I was on a little bit of a thing. How could all this be true? How could this all be true? It couldn't be. There had to be something in there that was wrong. There had to be something in it for God. There had to be something if I had to do all of this. Something, no. I have never found in my Bible one thing that God says that I shouldn't do, or even that I should do, that isn't good for me. I may have a dislike for it for whatever reason, fleshly reasons, but in actuality, there's not one thing in the Bible that I have found that's bad for anybody. Have any of you ever done that? Have you found anything in your Bible that's bad for you? Ever? The room is silent. There's nothing. And if it's good for you, then we need to practice it. Obedience and submission. We struggle with it every day. But God gives you, has imputed to you the obedience of Jesus Christ. So you have that victory if you claim it. And that brings me to the end of our verse. Paul ends the text with that we should bear fruit to God. Simply put, that means that you and I should live a holy life. And that's exactly what our dress rehearsal is here to do. You're being sanctified. You're being made consecrated. Our death in Christ is a new connection that justifies us and makes us the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew sin, no sin, to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And that is the only way, dearly beloved, that we could marry the King of Glory. It's the only way. And right now, every genuine believer is in an ongoing dress rehearsal for our marriage with the Savior Jesus. Every one of you are in a dress rehearsal. And like most engagements, there's not a lot of time. We don't know how much time we have, but we know we don't have a lot. How do we know that's true? Because the Bible makes it abundantly clear. Redeem the time. Redeem the time. He tells us to do that because we don't know how much time we have to prepare for the wedding. You need to understand that the dress rehearsal, you're going through each day, the purpose of it is to make you a spotless love offering to God. That's what it's for. Ephesians 5:27 says that he might present her, that's the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That's what the dress rehearsal is about. That's what your sanctification is about. Why? It means your dress rehearsal is preparing you to be God's wedding gift to his son. That's what he's doing. God's elect people are his inheritance. Deuteronomy 32:9. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. You and I, God gave everything he had just so he could make you and I his inheritance. And our future husband is gone to prepare a place for us, Mel. He's gone. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, also believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And when you leave here, when you transition from this earth to the eternal state, the rehearsal is over and the marriage begins. Revelation 19:7. You'll hear the breathtaking words, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Engagement time's over. Fruit baskets are being counted. Let me ask you, are you ready for that? Are you ready to be called to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Every soul, by the way, whether you're saved or unsaved, are in a dress rehearsal for either heaven or for hell. No third base. So I'd ask those listening, what are you getting ready for? If you're an unbeliever or you're a counterfeit Christian, Scripture teaches that in accordance with the hardness of your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Romans 2, 5 and 6. That means the dress rehearsal that you're doing right now is going to lead you to the lake of fire. And if you want to find out a little more about that, just open your Bibles to Revelation 20 and look up verses 13 through 15. But if you feel this message speaking to your heart, you call me or see me after this service, and I'll show you in his word how he wants to put you in a dress rehearsal to be a wedding gift for his son. And for my fellow saints, let me ask you, are you ready? Are you ready to meet your divine husband? Are you? Has your dress rehearsal prepared you to be a love offering? Are you ready to be God's inheritance? Are you ready for that? Has your dress rehearsal prepared you to be a love offering? And let me ask you, isn't that a good question to take home and meditate on? Am I ready? Are you ready, I should say? In closing, let me give you a secret. I'm going to give you a little secret to this dress rehearsal that we're all going through. If you make a better commitment to God, if you make a better commitment to God and his church, and watch, You'll see some, he'll do some things in your life you won't believe. You better buckle up. It's about your commitment to God. Because you see, God has made an irrevocable commitment to you. The question is always, what kind of commitment have you made to him? You make a better commitment to him. And the Bible says, and I'll leave you with these words of 1 Corinthians 2:9. Eyes have not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Those that have ears to hear, let them hear. Commitment. That's what this dress rehearsal is about. Beef it up and watch what God will do in your life. Let's pray. Father, there's so much in our lives that we could remove and give back to you, because Lord, you should be the center of our life. And sometimes we move you around like furniture. Forgive us that sin, Father. Help us to keep you centered in our life, and help us, Lord, to give you the lion's share of our life, and help us with our commitment to you and your church, Lord. We know that's your will. So we ask it with confidence, greater than a mustard seed. And we just ask you, Lord, to help us, because we can't do anything without your help. We ask you now to bless us. Let us leave here rejoicing, knowing that we are engaged to the King of Glory. It's in his name, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Thank you.